The theme of the book of Daniel is the power of a godly life. We're looking at the impact that Daniel and his three friends had on the people around them. And we looked at Daniel's purity. We looked at his faith, his prayer life. Most of us, though, we don't have the ability to reach the entire world with a message. Daniel, he obviously, his message carries to us, but Daniel had a very limited audience as well, even though it was a pretty powerful audience. But most of us don't have the ability to reach the entire world with a message. Maybe we have the technology to put it out there for the whole world to see, but very few people can guarantee that anyone beyond family will listen to what we have to say. Nebuchadnezzar does not suffer from that disadvantage, though. He could reach the entire world with a message, and they would listen because it was required by law. So in our next chapter, God decides to record one of his messages. So not just every person in his empire would hear it, but that every person of every culture, of every generation would hear it. That must be important to living a godly life, right? So let's hear what King Nebuchadnezzar has to say to us, and in turn, because it's in God's word, what God has to say to us. So chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, you didn't know you were in the Bible, you're in the Bible here. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, most edicts or letters back then, they started off by the author identifying themselves. That way, if you didn't want to read it, you know right away. If you don't want to read anything by that person, there's no such thing as sneaky spam mail or letters that are vague and don't tell you who it's from, but that you got to open immediately. None of that was going on back then. You knew who it was from right away. And he greets everyone within his empire, everyone in all the earth. He greets us. And he says, peace be multiplied to you. It's a formal way of saying, hello, I wish you all well. But that, of course, is not why he's writing to us. Verse 2 explains his purpose. He says, I thought it good to show, to declare the signs and the wonders that the high God, the highest God, has wrought toward me, has done in my life. And then he explains, because how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. The word there for signs, it means predictions. How great are his predictions? You know, it's interesting. The Bible is the only book that even dares to go to predict the future. Now, some of it, like Daniel 4, is completely, entirely fulfilled. It's something that God predicted would happen, and it already has happened. And there's quite a lot of that in the Bible. And then, of course, we have things that in our day we even see being fulfilled in front of us. The reason that no other religious book dares do something like that is because they're written by men, and men know they can't. But this is given by God, who knows the end from the beginning, who is outside of time, and therefore can. And so it does, frequently. So he says, how great are his predictions, and how mighty are his wonders. The wonders refer to miracles. The word there to say how mighty are his wonders, it means the most powerful thing on a measuring scale. If you were to measure out everything that's miraculous or wonderful, what God does is more powerful than anything or anyone else. Do you believe that? Like when Nebuchadnezzar declares here that God is more powerful than anyone or anything else. He is. He is. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar, though, who had to learn that the hard way. Spoilers. He says, how great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Hold on a moment here. That's a change of tune from chapter 3. That's a big change of tune. Nebuchadnezzar had defied the Lord with his golden statue. Remember, he had the dream where God told him through Daniel, he said, listen, you're the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, but your kingdom ain't lasting forever. It's going to be followed by another kingdom represented by the silver, and then another kingdom will replace that one represented by the brass. Another kingdom will replace that one represented by the legs of iron. Another kingdom is going to take the place of that one. In fact, lots of them will take the place of that one, and the iron mingled with clay. And then after that, I'm going to destroy them all and set up my kingdom, which will be the only everlasting kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he emerged from that, he goes, I am lasting forever. And he builds a statue entirely of gold. I'm not just the head. I'm everything. So what happened to change his tune here when now he's declaring that not his kingdom, but Jehovah, the God of Daniel's kingdom, is the only eternal kingdom, the only eternal dominion? Well, that's what Nebuchadnezzar wants to talk to us about. And thus, this is Nebuchadnezzar's story, told in his words. Not written by Daniel here. These are told in his words. Pretty cool, eh? One of my favorite chapters in the Bible. So, chapter 4, let's get into it. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. And I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. And then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no secret troubles you, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. So here we see that Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, and this one frightens him. He explains, I was at rest in my house, carefree, contented. This is the point in Nebuchadnezzar's reign where he has conquered everyone he's wanted to go out and conquer. The last enemy he had defeated was Egypt. He had invaded Egypt, just eviscerated them, left them of a place in trash, did not occupy it, but left. And then he came home to his palace and really never roamed around after that. He pretty much stayed there. He became a constructor of sorts. A Babylon archaeologists have declared in what they found about ancient Babylon that it was beautiful. It was just an amazing place. Of course, one of the seven wonders of the world, his hanging gardens he built for his queen, is there. This is what he put his effort into at this point in time. So he's there in his palace. He's contented, carefree, and flourishing. It means, the word there means to have everything you need or want, right? And it's at that time when the dream comes, and it frightens him. When I'm carefree and contented and I have everything I need or want, that's usually when I'm the hardest to reach, isn't it? I'm not usually crying out to God at that point in time. I tend to ignore the Lord because everything's fine. But no matter how fine I think I am, I don't have everything I need if I'm ignoring the Lord. And because God loves Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't let him stay in that spot without a fight. And so like the dream of Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is frightened and he calls for his counselors to find out the meaning. Now it mentions here that they did not make known unto him the interpretation. Later on he'll mention that they could not, but that's from his perspective. I don't know if they could not. They would not is a possibility. And when you learn the dream, you'll see why it's possible they would not help him. However, when they're not getting anywhere, it says, at the last, Daniel came in before me. The word there, at the last, it means finally. In other words, after much spinning of wheels, no one's speaking up, no one's helping Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel comes in and he goes, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now, this is an interesting thing that Nebuchadnezzar clues us into, because he says, by the last Daniel came in before me. He calls him Daniel, but then he mentions whose name was Belteshazzar, and he explains why, according to the name of my God. It almost sounds like a bit of a confession from Nebuchadnezzar here, doesn't it? I changed his name. I tried to get him to forsake his God, but Daniel didn't. He was still Daniel. And he mentions there, and in whom is the spirit, King James says, of the holy gods. That's a horrible translation, though. The word gods is Elohim, and it is indeed a plural word. There's a reason that the Old Testament uses the word for God in a plurality, because when it declares that the Hero Israel, the Lord our God, is one Lord, there are two words for one that are used in Hebrew. One is for a singular unity, the other one's for a compound unity. Echad is the one that is used in Deuteronomy 6 that refers to a compound unity. So when they use the word Elohim, even though it is a plural word, when you have im at the end of a Hebrew word, it's usually what makes it plural. There's other things, but that's one of the things that makes it plural. The reason they used it for singular God is because that's how God identified himself, as a plural unity. Trinity, as we know it in the scriptures, okay? So when we see it here, there's no reason for us to think that he's talking about his Babylonian pantheon and that he thought the spirit of the Babylonian gods are in Daniel. He mentions the spirit of the holy God is in him. Especially because when you say the Spirit of the Holy God, it means the unique God, the different God, the God that's not like any other God. Daniel's God, not Babylon's God. So there's nothing unique or different about them. He says, when he came before him, I told the dream. He said, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, he was the head of all the counselors, because I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you, and that no secret troubles you is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. When Daniel finally arrives, Nebuchadnezzar breathes a sigh of relief, and he says, tell me, I know I'll get the answer now. And then he tells him the dream, verse 10. Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. He says, I saw, which means I was looking around in my dream, and behold, something finally grabs his attention, a tree. A tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. Similar to the statue in Daniel 2, remember, he said he was looking around, and all of a sudden he realized, I'm standing in front of this massive statue. It's the same thing here. Now it's just something different towering above him. It's this massive tree. The difference, though, between the tree and the statue is the tree is growing. Verse 11. And the tree grew, became massive, and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof, or its visibility, was to the end of all the earth. In other words, it was so big it could be seen from anywhere on the planet. The leaves of the tree were, this massive tree, they were beautiful, they were fair. And the fruit thereof was much, there was tons of food on it. And in it was food for everybody, enough for everybody to eat. And the beasts of the field, they had shadow, they came and found shade underneath it. And the fowls of the heaven, they dwelt in the branches thereof, and all flesh was fed on it. In other words, the perfect world. We like need our shade in Florida, right? We need our AC too. But they had all that, the shade under the tree and food enough for everyone. A perfect world. Now, that's when the dream, though, gets scary, because the perfect world is about to be shattered. Look at verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, he's looking at this tree grow and everything taking lodging underneath it. And he says, behold, now something new catches his, it grabs his attention. Behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. The word there, watcher, means a messenger from God. The word there, end, can be translated as even in Hebrew. And so it probably means a messenger from God, even a holy one. The word refers to an angel. A messenger from God, even an angel, came down from heaven. And he cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit, and let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. An angel comes to order the tree to be cut down, for the leaves to be stripped off, for the fruit to be scattered, and for anyone who's been finding safety underneath it and sustenance underneath it to get away. The word means to flee. The birds and the animals, they need to run away because this thing is coming down. Now, if you've ever wondered why the world hates us sometimes, is that we're kind of like that angel. Everybody's going on, isn't it great? We're moving forward and, you know, we're getting better. We're evolving. And and we come around and go, it's all going to burn. You know, it's not going to work. Jesus is going to have to take it out. If we don't do it God's way, it's just going to end up being destroyed. And everyone's looking at you going, get out of the way. We are in the way because we're warning people and saying this spirit of Antichrist mindset, this concept that we can build a world without God and without his ways, it isn't going to work. It's going to fail. It's going to bring us to the brink of extinction. And then they look at us and they go, you're impeding progress. You're in our way. You're holding us back. We're just trying to make things perfect. So remember that when if someone gets frustrated with you and you talk about the Lord or you mention how this way of doing things is not working, you're like the angel coming to cut down their tree. It's scary. You're in the way. Now, this sounds like it's it for this amazing tree, right? Not quite. Look at verse 15. Nevertheless, even though we're going to cut it down, everybody needs to run. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots, the stump that's in the ground, leave it in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, the word there refers to fetters or chains, leave it there, but chain it up with fetters of iron and brass. Leave it there in the tender grass, chained up in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven. And let, interesting, it says, his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. So here's our first indication that the tree represents an actual person. And his portion, whoever this tree represents, person, will be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart, referring to the tree, his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let 7 times or 7 years pass over him. Now, this band or fetters or chains of iron and brass, you know, you would never do that to a tree for anything good. So there's some unknown negative meaning at that point when the announcement comes forth. But we start to understand when it changes the phrasing to refer not to it, but to a him. His portion will be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. His residence, his dwelling, this tree, this person that this tree represents, his portion, because he's going to be locked up or chained up in something, will be with the animals out in the wild. And then explains why, how that will happen. Let his heart, verse 16, let his heart refer to the mind, the faculty of reasoning, thought, and understanding. Let his faculty of reasoning, thought, and understanding that is of a man's be changed. And let a beast's faculty for reasoning, thought, and understanding be given unto him. I love animals. I had animals growing up. You know, we couldn't have dogs because of allergies and stuff like that. But we've had birds and rabbits and some other tiny animals in the house. Love animals and stuff. Our bird is very intelligent, and we love him. But there are times that he just does the stupidest things. Like he loves, we have like French doors that go to our sunroom, and he loves to perch on it, on the, you know, one of the sills of one of the little windows, and to peck the window, and because he sees the kids out there and stuff, and he wants to be out there with them. But he knows, well, I think he knows, once he gets there, there's no way to get out. There's no way to lift off or anything like that. And so he's stuck. And so after he's pecking on this thing for a while, he starts looking around like, help, 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 because, you know, he's getting tired holding on because it's at an angle. It's just, you know, it's awkward. And every time I look over there, I'm like, you know, you can't do anything once you get there. But he just looks at me and he's like, there's no reasoning. Let me rephrase it. There's a different reasoning, a different faculty for understanding. So even though animals may be smart, they don't have our ability to reason, think, and understand things. And so this is going to be a downgrade, not an upgrade. He's going to be downgraded. He's going to have a mental incapacity for 7 years where he's going to have the mind of an animal. So now we know this tree represents a person, and the negative thing is that this person will be locked in an animal-like mental state for 7 years. Now, how about you? I've had nightmares before. We've all had nightmares, I'm sure. But the presence of this angel and his ominous announcement, it shows that this is more frightening than just a nightmare. This is a message from God. And the message comes here in verse 17. This matter, this thing that's going to happen, is by the decree of the watchers, the messengers from God, and the demand, this judgment, this word demand means judgment, this judgment you're going to experience, Nebuchadnezzar, spoilers, is by the word of the holy ones. This is not something that you can get out of. This is not something you can debate. This is not even something you have a voice in. You don't have any say in this. This is a decree from the one who's really in charge of everything by his messengers. Why? Why is this going to happen? To the intent that the living may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and that he gives it to whomsoever he will, and he sets up over it the basest of men. I don't know if you do this with your Bible, but if you underline or you highlight or underline that verse, because the whole chapter is that verse. It's about this verse right here. It's the whole purpose. To the intent, the reason, the purpose, that the living. Now, are you living here today? Anybody living? Well, just a few of you. All right. That makes sense. Explain some things, too. That the living, that's you and me. So the lesson is not just for Nebuchadnezzar. It's for us. It's for me. It's for you. That the living may know. The word know means to understand, but it also can mean to acknowledge and confess. That we would not just understand, but acknowledge and confess that the Most High, that God Almighty, that He rules in the kingdom of men. That He is the King, the one who's in charge, no matter what area of leadership or responsibility it is that someone has. At 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, it just comes out and says those exact words. It says, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the blessed and only king. Yes, there are other rulers. We have a president. We have a Congress. Other nations have, you know, leaders. You have a boss at work. There's an order in the family. There's an order here in the church. You know, all these things. There's all those things are true and real, but there's only one real king. There's only one person who's really in charge of everything, and it is him. And he rules in the kingdom of men. I have found that even the most uninfluential people can build their own kingdoms. I was in food service for years, both in the school system and in restaurants. And it always amazed me how people would build their kingdoms. When I was working at Evans High School, we would serve about 1,600 kids for lunch every day. It was crazy. And so we'd have probably 12 registers going, you know, where people coming through getting lunch and the main lines. But we also had like the snack bar area where they could get some special things. And I had three gals who worked in the snack bar area, and they were the absolute monarchs of the snack bar area. You didn't go in there without their permission. You didn't touch anything without their permission. And if you did, you were going to pay. And I would see people going over there and I would say, don't do it. I don't even go in there unless I'm needed. They had built their little kingdom and everything was going to be a certain way and they were going to run it. I remember when I was working for, I think it was Taco Bell, and we had a gal who was our prep girl, and she'd come in the morning and she had her little area where she'd be cutting all and putting all the salads out, made beautiful salads, everything, made the sauce, all that kind of stuff every day. And you did not walk back there. You didn't go in her area. You didn't get in her way because she would give you what for if you messed with her stuff. She was the queen of the salad prep area. I have seen people build kingdoms on the smallest plots of ground. You don't have to be someone high and mighty or important to have a kingdom. But the thing we all need to understand is that no matter what you may consider your kingdom, that the Most High is the one who is really in charge in the kingdoms of men. I hear people a lot of time when couples will come for marriage counseling and, you know, I'll hear the husband complain, I'm the head of my household. I don't understand why nobody follows me. And I say, well, because that's the problem. You're the head of the household. You're not supposed to be. So what do you mean, Pastor? Well, that's not biblical. Yes, it is. Read a little bit further up before you get to where it says, and the man is the head of the woman. It says, and Christ is the head of the man. The problem is you're the head of the household, not Jesus. That's why you're having issues. I have wives will come to me sometimes. I know I'm supposed to submit. I've been praying about this, and I just think this is not the right direction we're supposed to go, but I don't say anything because I'm a submissive wife. No, you're not. You're not doing your job as a wife if you're not saying anything. The word for submit, it means, it's a military word. It means to place yourself underneath someone else's command, all right? By the way, submission is always given. It's not taken, husbands. You don't ever tell your wife to submit to you. If you're doing that, you've already missed the boat. If you feel the need to do that, you have misunderstood what you're supposed to do. Submission is not taken, it is given. So to submit is when someone willingly places themselves underneath someone else's authority. It's a military term, and the idea is you have someone who's in charge in the military command, and you have other people underneath them who they help them do their job. So, for example, if you're the intel guy, you're the scout that goes in front, and you're not in charge of the group, but you're the one who's supposed to go ahead. And if you come back, and someone says, hey, what did you see? He says, oh, it's a bunch of stuff. We're going into a trap. I say, well, go tell the captain. What? No, the captain's the captain. He's in charge. I'm just supposed to follow his orders. Are you doing a very good job at your job? No. Now, if you go to the captain and say, Captain, there's a trap waiting out there, and we shouldn't go this way, this way. And he goes, you know what? I've got a plan for that. We're going to go forward. And you go, all right. Well, then you get underneath and you follow him to your death. Great. But the point is, submission doesn't mean you don't say anything. That's not being a biblical wife. That's not being a submissive wife. Yeah, but the Bible says a quiet and meek spirit. Yes. Read the context there. That's about when your husband's not obeying the Lord. The idea is you've come to him and you said to him, listen, honey, I love you, but think you're being a knucklehead. I think you're going the wrong direction. I prayed and I've sought the Lord, and this is what he's sharing in my heart, and I'm a partner in this whole endeavor, and he speaks to me just as much as he can speak to you. So I'm pleading with you to seek the Lord because I think this is what God is doing, and I think you're leading us the wrong direction. Now, if he comes to you and he goes, oh, I've sought the Lord, I've done that, and you go, okay, well, Lord, take care of him. It doesn't mean you don't have discussions. It doesn't mean you don't argue at times. The Bible says that your wife is a helper that comes from the opposite direction. God could have not given me a wife who comes more from the opposite direction than the one he's given to me. Right? Like there are times when, if we were just commenting out in the lobby today, we're like, we have nothing in common, just naturally. Nothing in common. We found that out when we got married. Dated for 5 years. Found out when we got married, we have nothing in common. Didn't know what we were going to do with our free time. We're opposites, complete opposites. We see things entirely differently. And that is a good thing. Because both her and me are deficient in our knowledge and our ability to execute this thing called life and parenting and marriage. So we need both perspectives. She needs my perspective. I need her perspective. It's helpful, not a detriment. So you need to have discussions, even when they're hard discussions, even when you're not seeing it the same. That's okay. The submission part comes afterwards, where I have to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I really think this is where we're supposed to go, but Lord, my wife's telling me this, so I need to really seek you and hear from you, because you wouldn't be telling us two different things. And where the wife goes, well, I've said my piece, and Lord, I trust you that you're going to speak to him, and I'm going to follow him till death do us part. Might be sooner than later. Do you understand? We've got this crazy idea that submission means that somebody just does all the work. It's not biblical at all. We're a team. We're a partnership. I need her. If it was just me, we would get things done. I'm not sure that anyone would be alive, but we'd get things done. We had one night, I say all sorts of things that come back to haunt me. Beverly you ever wondered, guys, your wives, they have these amazing memories about those really, really stupid things we say? And so every once in a while she'll smile at me and she'll go, and then quote me. And I just, wither inside. And I'm like, if I had a time machine, it'd be about 6 points in my life I would hit and put something over my mouth. But one night we had a fight, pretty bad one, and we were seeing things from complete opposite perspectives. And how could anyone think what you're thinking about that? That's just dumb. And so we finally resolved it, but it was not, you know, it was resolved from the sense that we weren't angry at each other anymore, but I was still frustrated because I thought, Lord, it makes perfect sense. Why can't you see it the way I'm seeing it? You know, who thinks that way? And the Lord, in that gentle, still, small voice said, the helper I sent to you, the one who thinks differently than you, that you need in your life to think differently than you do because you don't see everything the way it needs to be seen. And I thought, huh. And so I rolled over. I said, you know what, honey? I've had an epiphany. And of course, she's in that voice that wives just say, well, oh, really? Because she knew what was coming was something that was going to, from my perspective, sound wonderful. And from her perspective, be insulting. And I said to her, I said, you're not wrong. You're just different. And then I rolled over and went back to bed thinking everything was great. So I hear that phrase every once in a while. Remember, honey, I'm not wrong. I'm just different. One small step for mankind, one giant blunder for a husband. He rules. Not me. Not you. He rules. And He gives those areas of responsibility that we may have, those areas of leadership, to whomever He wants. Unless you think, well, yeah, well, I qualified really highly for the position. He said, and He sets up over it the basest of men. No ruler can or leader can claim to be better or worthy of leading or ruling. Anyone who rules does so at God's permission, not because they earned it. Verse 18, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. So now thou, O Belshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Now, this dream is not confusing to understand. I mean, we get it. Someone important is going to experience heavy judgment from God so that we can all learn an important lesson. And since it was given to Nebuchadnezzar, it's probably him. But could you see why Nebuchadnezzar's wise men might stay quiet? So this puts Daniel in the spotlight yet again. What will Daniel say? I mean, it's not good news for Nebuchadnezzar. Because he loves the Lord, though, and because he loves Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to tell him the truth. So verse 19, before he can speak, though, Daniel's stunned. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour. You know, you get the idea that now Nebuchadnezzar's used to calling him Daniel, but everybody else knows him by Belteshazzar, so he keeps saying this. It's almost like he's changed his mindset of how he looks at Daniel. He was astonished for 1 hour and his thoughts troubled him. The word astonished is an old Elizabethan English word that means to be stiffened into fright. He was so terrified by this dream and what it meant, he couldn't move. He's just stuck. And as he's sitting there, the reason he's stuck is because his thoughts troubled him. His reasonings, his contemplations, he's trying to figure something out. What's he trying to figure out? Well, I imagine Daniel's going through the possibilities. Nebuchadnezzar's going to lose his mind for 7 years? How's he going to survive that? And yet God says he will. But how? Insane people, I mean, he's the king. You know, it's interesting. Daniel's faced his own death before. But we've never seen him like this. He truly loved Nebuchadnezzar, didn't he? He really did. And that's a challenge to us, because do you and I love the wicked people that God allows to be in power over us? He got real quiet when I said this first service, but I hear Christians all the time, pastors all the time, talking about, oh, we need to pray for President Trump. We need to pray for President Trump. We do. Need to. We will this Wednesday night. I never heard that when President Barack Obama was in charge, though. Never. It's easy to love those who are like you or share your mindset or see some things the way that you see them. But we will be known by our love for our enemies, those who don't see things like we see them. It says, do good to those who despitefully use you. Pray for them who persecute you. Surely, all of our leaders need prayer, whether they agree with our way of thinking or not. When's the last time you prayed for Nancy Pelosi? I say that because I realize not everybody here is conservative, but I would say the majority of our church probably is. When's the last time you prayed for her? I hear a lot of people, I see a lot of people posting up about all the evil things she does. I'm not saying she's not, I'm just saying I see a lot of people doing that. I don't see anyone saying we need to pray for the Speaker of the House. She holds a lot of power. If Nebuchadnezzar can be prayed for and loved, don't you think she needs to be prayed for and loved? Don't you think other leaders who may not be following the Lord need to be prayed for and loved? Well, Daniel, he's trying to figure out how he's going to help Nebuchadnezzar get out of this. For an hour, after an hour, Nebuchadnezzar speaks up. He says, the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble you. Don't let it frighten you. Tell me. And Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate you. The interpretation thereof is for your enemies. They're the only ones who's going to be happy about hearing this. And then Daniel explains. The tree that you saw, which grew and was strong, whose heights reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation, it is you, O King. You that are become, that are grown and become strong, for your greatness is grown, and it reaches unto heaven, and your dominion to the end of the earth. You are the tree, which means all the bad stuff is going to happen to him. Verse 23. And whereas the king saw a watcher, even a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a chain of iron and brass. Leave it in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field till 7 years pass over him. This is what it means, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King. This is what God has decided is going to happen to you. That they're going to drive you from men. The word there means to be banished as a form of punishment. They will drive you from men, and your dwelling, your living arrangements will be with the beasts of the field. You're going to be out in the wild. They're going to make you to eat grass like an ox. And your bath, it's going to be from the dew of heaven. And you're going to do that for 7 years, till seven times pass over you, until you know, the word there means to understand and to acknowledge, until you know and acknowledge that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. Now, there's one sliver of hope for Nebuchadnezzar here. It's in verse 26. Whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, even though they're going to cut you down, your kingdom shall be sure, restored unto you. After that, you shall have known, acknowledged, that the heavens do rule, not you. Not you. That's the one sliver of hope for Nebuchadnezzar, that God predicts that he will eventually acknowledge this and will be restored. And so Daniel drives that last point home to the king, even though it turns out to be a rebuke, the last thing he says, verse 27. Wherefore, in light of all this, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto you. Don't get angry about what I'm about to say. Let this be good in your eyes. And break off your sins by righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a prolonging, a lengthening of your tranquility. Stop sinning. That's what it means. Break off your sins. It means to cease or stop your sins. Instead, replace it with righteousness. What is right? Right behavior. Stop sinning, replace it with righteousness. Stop being iniquitous. The idea refers to the sins of the heart. All that pride, all that arrogance, all that self-oriented stuff. And instead show mercy to the poor. Start thinking about others. If it may be a prolonging of your tranquility, maybe if you repent now, you can avoid this. Now, it's interesting that Daniel's description of repentance here, because he says if we don't replace sin with what's right, then that repentance really hasn't taken place. You know, I can acknowledge and go, I know what I'm doing's wrong. I know this isn't right. But if we don't replace it with what's right and we don't start trying to move in that direction, then repentance hasn't taken place. And that's what the problem was for Nebuchadnezzar. God had confronted him twice before. And Nebuchadnezzar both times acknowledged God's supremacy. He recognized that he was wrong. But he never started moving in the right direction. He never repented. And so Daniel's hope is that if he will repent now, then maybe God's judgment will be removed. Listen, if people have been pulling you aside to tell you they're concerned about your behavior, your choices, this is why. They don't want to see you experience God's discipline. So to respond by getting upset or thinking, who are you to talk to me like that? Or like Nebuchadnezzar is going to do with Daniel, just ignore it. That will only lead to trouble coming sooner. And so in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar is warned by God a third time and ignores it again. And so it says in verse 28, all of this, everything God warned in the dream. Listen, God does not lie and God cannot fail. Even if it seems like everything's rolling fine, God's kindness, his delay is designed to lead us to repentance. It's not to be justification to stay on the wrong path because, well, everything seems fine. Because all that can change in a heartbeat. At the end of the 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar was walking in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, and the king spoke and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" He's looking out from his palace at all the wonderful things he built, probably looking at the hanging gardens, and he's going, "Ha, look at what I've done." Verse 31, while the word was still in his mouth, he's interrupted. There fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar." By the way, they found bricks. They call them Nebuchadnezzar bricks. And they have the exact words that Nebuchadnezzar quotes here. He had them inscribed on these bricks. "These are the buildings that I have built for the majesty of my kingdom and the highness of my honor," all that. They had them written on bricks. He's just quoting himself here. He's probably looking out at everything that was built, that were built with these bricks, and he just reads the quotation. But he probably thought it was an awesome moment for himself. God interrupts him. There fell a voice from heaven saying, "Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar," God didn't want to do it. That's why he gave him 12 months to repent. "To you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed, is taken away from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know, till you acknowledge that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and will give it and gives it to whomsoever he wills." These are the last words that Nebuchadnezzar would comprehend for the next 7 years. For it says the same hour, in the blink of an eye, just like that, was this thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass like an oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers matted, and his nails were like bird's claws because they weren't being clipped. Now, this form of insanity, a human who thinks they're an ox, is known as insania boanthropy. There are many documented cases of this throughout history, cases of people thinking they're other animals. But could you imagine the horrors of living like that for one day? How about 7 years? One of the arguments against the authenticity of Daniel in this chapter in particular is that we have no historical record of Nebuchadnezzar going insane. We have no historical record of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion to faith in Jehovah. The second argument they make is, well, Nebuchadnezzar, he could never have survived a 7-year period of insanity. Ambitious nobles, generals, or governing officials would have taken the opportunity to eliminate him so they could have the throne. Well, one thing to consider is that while we do have meticulous records up to the 11th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, after that, the chronicles are practically silent. It's not just silent on Nebuchadnezzar's insanity. It's silent on the next 32 years. We don't have anything. So you can't use that argument. Another thing to consider is that in the ancient Middle East, the mentally ill were regarded with a superstitious fear. It's by the way, my Muhammad was able to gather so much power. He would go into these fainting fits where he would fall on the ground and he'd roll around and foam at the mouth, whatever. And, you know, you normally think you'd put that guy in a hospital or kill him. No, they believed that people that were having those experiences were connecting with the divine in some way. They believed that's why they believed him when he said, "I had a vision from God," or "angels came and spoke to me." That's how they viewed things in the ancient Middle East. So it was considered bad luck to kill a mentally ill person. In addition to that, Nebuchadnezzar's oldest son, Evil Merodach, I don't recommend you naming your kid that, he became king after Nebuchadnezzar, and he could have served as his regent during those 7 years. He was alive during that time and an adult. It's interesting, a badly marred Babylonian tablet was discovered by A.K. Grayson in 1975, and it seems to suggest that officials complained to Evil Merodach about problems with Nebuchadnezzar at one point in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Can you put the tablet up there for me? As you can see, we don't have all the words in there. It's really hard to read it. But it is clear from line number 2 that the text refers to Nebuchadnezzar. Lines 3, 6, 7, 11, 12, and 14 seem to refer to Nebuchadnezzar's abnormal behavior, which is being reported to his son and heir, Evil Merodach, by palace officials. They report to the son that his father's life appears to have no value to him, that his orders are contradictory, that he does not listen to his palace courtiers, he neglects his own sons and daughters, and he is not performing his sacred religious duties as king at the most important temple complex in Babylon called Esagil. So, I mean, you see these things here, and you ask the question, who is giving bad counsel to Evil Merodach in line 5? Could it be palace officials who are counseling him to assume the throne entirely rather than merely serve as regent during his father's incapacity? It's possible. Lines 16 through 18 may be referring to evil Merodach's prayers, where he's enlisting the aid of Marduk, who was the chief of the Babylonian gods, to help his father. But it seems that his prayers are going unanswered. Although obvious other interpretations of this tablet are possible, something is seriously wrong with Nebuchadnezzar here, and nobody, least of all his son, knows what to do about it. The gods just aren't listening. Now, there is a definite tone of desperation in this tablet. We are listening in as those who are in the know discuss a deep, dark palace secret. No other event in Nebuchadnezzar's life that is recorded for us fits this, except Daniel 4. So, is it that the case? I don't know for sure, but it makes a good argument. Now, most Bible commentators believe that Daniel is the one who cared for Nebuchadnezzar during this time and hope that at the end of those 7 years that he would finally repent, which Nebuchadnezzar does. So I'll try to close this out quick. Verse 34. And at the end of the days, those 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. The phrase lifted up my eyes to heaven is an Aramaic phrase that means to repent. You might be saying, well, how could he repent if he was insane? Because the real Nebuchadnezzar was always still inside. Do you remember the man that was possessed with the legion of demons that Jesus confronted? The Bible says he came running at Jesus, screaming, Son of David! And then Jesus just said to him, he goes, what's your name? I don't want to talk to all these things. What's your name? Jesus was able to speak to the real man. And I'm pretty sure God reached out to Nebuchadnezzar every single day for those 7 years. But this time, Nebuchadnezzar finally responded. And once he finally repented, he says, my understanding returned unto me. His understanding was given back. And what's his first act when God returns his reasoning skills? To acknowledge God as king. He says, and I blessed the Most High. And I praise and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will, whether it's in the angels in heaven or among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? This is the first time that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that his kingdom will fade, but the Lord's will last forever. It's a real change, isn't it? And when you compare what he says, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? Compare that to Daniel 3:15 when he told Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and who is that God that should deliver you out of my hands? It's the exact opposite. That's what true repentance looks like. Nebuchadnezzar is a converted man. You're going to see him in heaven someday. At that same time, he says, my reason returned unto me, my full sanity. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Surpassing greatness is what that phrase, excellent majesty, means, because he's a different leader now. He's a different man now. One who wants to share this change with us. And so the lesson, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Nebuchadnezzar declares to all the world, to us today, thousands of years later, he wants us to know that he praised and extolled and honored the King of heaven. And he explains whose all his works are truth. The word there means truth, means reality. You know what he's telling us? He's going, my thinking was rooted in a non-existent reality, one of my own making, where I thought I was in charge, where I thought I made the rules, or thought I understood how things worked. And sadly today, many still live that way. They make their own rules. They define their own ideas of God. That is the very definition of make-believe. The very definition of fairy tale. Only the Lord can properly reveal himself to us, which means the only way I can operate in reality is to go by what he's revealed. Right here. That's reality. That's truth. He also says, and his ways are judgment, are righteous, they're just. Even if I could figure out God and truth on my own, I can't live it out on my own. Because unlike God, all my ways aren't judgment. My ways are wrong, sinful. So the only one who could be trusted in his, is him. And so Nebuchadnezzar declares, he goes, I had to learn this the hard way. Because those that walk in pride, they conduct their life in this arrogance. They create their own reality, their own truth. He is able to abase. If I stubbornly refuse to listen to the only one who can be trusted, I will eventually find out the hard way, just like Nebuchadnezzar did, that the reality is what he says, and that only he can be trusted. And thus his last words to the world, to us, is a warning not to repeat his mistake, but to trust the Lord. And so my question to you before we end and the worship team comes up is, do you trust the Lord? Or do you trust yourself? It's time to choose. You know, the Bible says, choose this day whom you'll serve. So Joshua told the people of Israel, believers, those who already followed the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. That's uttered in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I believe. To believers, not unbelievers. It's about sanctification, not justification. Today is the day to choose. To say, Lord, your way, not my way. I trust you, not myself. So if there's areas of your life where you haven't been trusting the Lord, or maybe that's just not been the governing principle of your life, you trust yourself. Today's the day to make a choice to do otherwise. Amen? Let's stand. Lord, whether we've been trusting ourselves or we have been trusting you, it's a great opportunity today to learn the lesson through Nebuchadnezzar that you're the one who's always in charge. And you're the one, Lord, who walks in reality, not us. So, Lord, we want to walk in reality. So we want to follow your lead. We want to place all of our hope and all of our trust in you. Whether we've been doing that before or we haven't, we want to trust you, Lord. We want to be like Nebuchadnezzar, who came to the place and recognized you alone are king. No one can stop your hand. It's better just to follow your lead. Because, Lord, not only are you the king and not only are you the only one who doesn't make mistakes, Lord, you're good and you love us. It's good to trust you. It's good to follow you. You'll never lead us astray. So, Lord, we recommit ourselves to following you, trusting you, in Jesus' name. Amen.